Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to gather together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy today. We thank you that we can be good stewards of the time that you have given to us and the resources, that we can set aside this time for fellowship, for study in your word, that we can know more of who you are and make sense of our world and be better prepared to live in it. Father, we just pray that tonight's time of study will be fruitful, that it will be honoring to you and edifying to us as we continue to study the subject of knowing and doing your will. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to shift screens here, and I'm going to move over to this screen here. I'm using my Logos. So last time we finished off, we were under the section of understanding God's directive will. Now, so far in this study, we've talked about a number of factors. We've talked about how God has revealed himself, that he is there, that he is not silent, that he has spoken, and what he has revealed has been inscripturated. It has been written down for our benefit. And we started off this whole study by looking at a passage over in Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Let me jump over there. And in Deuteronomy 17, we have this anticipation of a future king in Israel, remember. And he was to be a fellow Israelite. He was to be part of the covenant community. And there were certain prohibitions placed upon the king, that he was not to multiply horses, that is to build up his military. He was not to multiply wives, and much of this was through a political alliances, where he would form an alliance with a neighboring king and would marry his daughter and bring him into his home. And so this was designed to provide some protection between them, because it would supposedly prevent the neighboring king from attacking you, because to do so would jeopardize the safety of his own daughter. And the king was also not to multiply gold and silver for himself beyond what the Lord had provided. And so you had these negative prohibitions, but you have this command set forth in Deuteronomy 17:18, which says, "Now it shall come about when he," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom." Now remember that Israel is a theocracy, that God is their king, he is their legislator, and he is their judge. So this king was a subordinate, it was a vice-regent, it was somebody who would serve in a subordinate capacity to the king. And so God was the primary ruler and the king would be a secondary ruler. And the king had a certain body of law that spoke to him regarding his kingship duties. And this is set forth largely in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there were other aspects of the Mosaic law that spoke to other leaders in the community, such as the priests. The priests and the Levites who served the priests, they were to serve at the tabernacle and later the temple, and they had sacrifices. They were to receive tithes. There were certain things that they were responsible for, and so they might go to the book of Leviticus as the corpus of material that spoke to them. There were also judges in Israel. There were also elders in Israel. And so you had people serving in different capacities, and the king was part of that network of leadership within the community. And so the king had the obligation here, according to Deuteronomy 17:18. It says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." And so this again implies that the king was to be literate. He was to read and write. And he was to write out a copy of the law, book of Deuteronomy, and he was to do it in the presence of the Levitical priests. And so this spoke of the sacredness of the act and may have also served as a means of checking the text to make sure that it was accurate. And verse 19 says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." So from the moment he starts his kingship to the moment he completes that writing of the book of the law, he was to read it over and over and over again. This is called inculcation, which is learning by repetition. And that's how we learn. It's true in everyday studies. It's true whether you're studying mathematics or a science or anything. A language is certainly true. You go through the repetition of it and you just get it into your thinking. It becomes very integrated into your thinking. But he was to read it all the days of his life. And we have the next clause here, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And that is, through the reading of the word, he would learn about God, his relationship to God, and he would learn to fear him, and that is, have a proper reverence or respect for him. And this fear manifested itself through a life of obedience, he says, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And, of course, this implies the integrity of language. It also implies authorial intent, that when an author wrote down something, the meaning was infused into the text by the author, not the reader. Now, at the time of this writing of the book of Deuteronomy, this would have been circa 1405 B.C. This is 40 years after the Exodus event, and it was written to the second generation of Israelites who were poised just east of the Jordan River, ready to go into the land of Canaan. This is Moses' farewell address, the book of Deuteronomy, and he is about to die in a few days. And he's giving the nation the most important thing he can give them. He's giving them the word of God. He's giving them what they need to be successful. Now, when Moses passes, when Moses graduates and goes to heaven, they are going to be under the leadership of Joshua and go into the land. So the first king really would not appear on the scene until about 1050 BC, and that would be Saul. And then after Saul would come David, and then after David would come Solomon. So this writing of the law would not occur for another 350 years. And though even though the text would at that time be 350 years old, it would still be understandable. The authority would still be present in the text as an authoritative body of truth, divine truth, that would then guide the king. And not only that king, but all subsequent kings. And so this speaks about the integrity of language, the transmission of language, and the sufficiency of the text to serve as a guide for the king. And so he was to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And so this would give him a sense of humility. He was not to think of himself as better than or greater than the rest of the Israelites. They were all in the same covenant relationship with God. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. That is, he would not deviate from the word of God. And listen, leaders of all sorts, whether you're a parent or whether you're running a business or whether you're a political leader, doesn't matter. You're going to face pressure that will try to get you to deviate from your norms and standards to the right and to the left. Now, where the word of God speaks and where it speaks with authority, then the believer must commit to that. And so you cannot, the king was not to turn aside to the right or to the left. And the benefit was that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So there was a blessing that would be extended to the family of the king who walked in righteousness, that is, who understood the law and followed the law. Now, this launched into this study that we're doing now on knowing and doing the will of God. Now, we started off with some understanding about positive and negative volition, about how important it is to realize that believers possessed with positive volition will have greater capacity, a greater opportunity to learn the word. I think of in John 7:17, let's see if I can jump down there to this passage real quick. In John chapter 7, verse 17, we have a statement where Jesus says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." So here we have a statement that sets forth the truth that positive volition precedes understanding. So if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So we talked about that. And we talked about a number of other subjects. I don't want to recap too much, but just to bring us up to speed. Now, last time we jumped into understanding God's sovereign will, that the Lord does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases, and that he's governing the affairs of this world. He's directing the world in such a way that history's going somewhere, and it's heading towards the return of Christ and towards the millennial kingdom. And so we talked about the sovereign will of God. We've moved into this section now where we're looking at God's directive will. God's directive will. And this is where he directs people He directs the unbeliever with regard to the gospel to believe that Christ died, was buried, and raised again on the third day on their behalf. And that when one comes with the empty hands of faith and simply trusts in Christ as Savior, that they are forgiven all their sins and given eternal life and the gift of righteousness, and they're transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. They have a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20 tells us. And they are moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. And so they have a great deal of blessing that God gives to them. And that is for the unbeliever. The will of God for the unbeliever is simply faith in Christ. Now, for the believer, the will of God is set forth in a number of passages in Scripture that direct us. And we go to those Scriptures to understand what God would have us to know and how He would have us to live. Now, we talked about dispensational distinctions. We talked about how the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve were true to them while they were in the garden. But once they were put out of the garden, those directives that they had in the garden were no longer operative. We talked about how God gave commands to Noah, and God gave commands to Abraham, and God gave commands to the Israelites, the 613 commands that make up the Mosaic Law. And so these commands were bodies of truth that were intended to guide those people at that time. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, and we are not under the Mosaic Law. We are under the law of Christ, Scripture teaches us. And so that refers to that body of truth that is primarily found in Romans chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3. Romans chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3. I say primarily because there are aspects of the Gospels that do speak to Christians, specifically sections in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus was talking to the disciples and when he was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, as well as church, as well as truth that was relevant to the church age. So we picked up in that, we covered that, and so now we're in this section, and I'm just going to cover some of this that I'd covered before. And what I'm setting forth here in this next section is by no means exhaustive. It is not exhaustive. What I'm setting forth here are samples of how God directs Christians living in the dispensation of the church age today. And so this is designed to give us an idea of some of the big subjects that God is addressing for us to know. And so when reading through the New Testament, God provides both general and specific directives to Christians. Examples of general directives include learning God's word. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." By the renewing of your mind. Because prior to coming to faith in Christ, we were exposed to many of the philosophies and ideologies of the world. And this comes to us through channels such as television, through the radio, through literature, through music, from friends. And so we get human viewpoint, worldly viewpoint, that comes to us and begins to saturate our thinking. And so when we come to understand who God is, that He is holy and righteous, that we are sinful, and that we cannot save ourselves, but that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and lived the righteous life that we can't, and then went to the cross and died for us. When we come to understand the gospel and we turn to Christ and believe in Christ as Savior, then we come into this wonderful relationship with God. But apart from the gospel, what do we know? Well, we don't really know anything. We might know a little bit. Maybe we've had some exposure to church or some Bible study, but we don't really know anything. And so we have to go through this lifelong process of being transformed from the inside out, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is learning to think divine viewpoint, learning to study the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. And so we are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to study the word of God for ourselves. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." Because God wants us to grow. He wants us to go from that state of infancy into spiritual adulthood. And that only occurs through the intake and the application of the word of God to everyday life. And so we have to go through this process of, again, studying the word of God and applying it. So again, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, because you're not going to grow apart from the word of God, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But learning it is only half of the equation. We have to be willing to apply it. And this is why James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You see, it is possible to know the truth and not abide by the truth. In fact, every time we sin and we know that we are to do otherwise, that is a conscious act in which we say no to the word of God. But see, at times, there's times where I'm challenged because I can be told to love my enemies. I can be told to pray for those who persecute me. I can know what these commands say, but implementing them can be a challenge because we face pressures from the world around us. We face the tendencies of the old sin nature. And so applying the word of God becomes an act of faith, not feelings. It becomes an act of faith, not feelings. Now, I like my feelings. My feelings are wonderful. They're a gift from God. But my feelings can lead me astray. My feelings can lead me to be disobedient to the word of God. When my old sin nature flares, at those moments, my feelings are not always my friends. So it is by faith that I apply the word of God. So again, he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We are also told to love others as Christ has loved us. John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." So that's the new commandment, because the old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And so self was the standard. But here, Christ is the standard. And so he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." As Christians, we are also told to be filled with the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the word "filled" here, from the Greek verb pleroo, pleroustē is the form of the verb. It's a present passive imperative in Ephesians 5:18. But to be filled with the Spirit means to be guided by the Spirit, to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so to be filled with the Spirit means that we are under the Spirit's guiding influence. And so we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, "But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So we yield ourselves to the Spirit to guide us according to the Word of God. And when we do that, when we walk in that, then we are walking by the Spirit, or walking by means of the Spirit. We are also told to submit to governing authorities. Romans 13:1 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." So this becomes a mandate as well. By the way, when I think about some of these mandates, I think about when I was a child, how some of these are dependent upon various situations in life. When I was a child, I was under the authority of my parents. I was under the authority of the teacher in the classroom. I was under the authority of the coach on the field. There were certain authority figures, and the Word of God speaks to that. When I left the home, I then came under the authority of the government. I came under the authority of my supervisor on the job. I come under the authority of the police officer. And so there are various institutions of authority that I come under. Now, that assumes that these authorities are themselves operating as God intends. If an authority, a governmental authority or any kind of authority, attempts to lead us into sin or command us to sin or even command us not to do the will of God, at that moment, we have not only the right but the duty to say no. And so there is a legitimate form of Christian civil disobedience where the Christian says no to a governing authority. And I think back to Exodus 1 and 2, where the midwives defied the authority of Pharaoh concerning the execution of newborn Hebrew males. Remember, they were supposed to drown them in the Nile. And so Moses was spared. We can think of Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, said no to Nebuchadnezzar when he commanded everybody to bow down and to worship the golden image. We can also think of Daniel 6, where the king set forth a command that everybody in the land was not to pray to any god except to the king for 30 days. And Daniel did not submit to that authority. He went back to his home, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees, as he had always done, and he had prayed to the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, I think even when we defy authority, I think we must do it respectfully. It doesn't mean that, Daniel didn't go get a picket sign and stand out in front of the king's palace and demand a change to the law. I mean, that's something we might do being under in a republic, a representative form of government where we do have that voice. But remember when Daniel was cast into the lion's den? And the king came to him the next morning, and he called out. He said, "Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to rescue you, or to preserve you, or to save you?" And I love Daniel's response, because Daniel could have replied out and shouted for help. He could have, you know, asked to get out of the lion's den. But he replies to the king with a typical response of that time, a show of respect, and he tells the king, "O king, live forever." Now, that's an amazing thing to me because, this king was the rascal who put Daniel into the lion's den. It was his poor decision-making that landed Daniel in this place. And Daniel perhaps could have, maybe addressed him on that issue. But Daniel doesn't. He maintains diplomacy and poise, and he calls out to the king and he says, "O king, live forever." And again, he shows respect. And so again, you can defy authority, when it commands you to do something contrary to the will of God. But I think even then, I think it should be done as respectfully as possible. So we are to submit to governing authorities. We are also to pay taxes. I like the idea of a flat tax. We live in a progressive tax system, but we are commanded to pay taxes. Within the church, we are commanded to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds." Hebrews 10:25 also says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Other examples include living by faith. Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We are also told to seek godly wisdom. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We are told to pursue peace. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Be at peace with all men. We are to be forgiving. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." We are commanded to use gracious words. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace." Let your speech always be with grace. We are to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We are to edify one another. Romans 14:19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. We are also to serve one another. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And we are to seek the best interests of others. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to rejoice and pray and give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And notice the last clause of verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I love that because there are a few verses that state this is the will of God. But really, with any of these directives that I'm giving you, if it is a directive that is found in Scripture that speaks to the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age, then it is God's will for us to do that thing. And so I'm just giving you here some samples of how God directs us. And again, this is not exhaustive. Studying the will of God, reading the New Testament, again, specifically that body of truth that speaks to the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age. Again, all of Scripture is for us, and all Scripture is informative and instructive and helpful. But only certain commands speak to us concerning our particular behavior. We do not follow the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're not to us. We don't follow the command given to Noah. At least, you know, nobody should be out building an ark, at least not under a divine mandate. We don't follow the commands that God gave to Abraham to leave his country and to go into a foreign land. We don't follow the 613 commands given in the Mosaic Law. We don't have a temple that we go to. Our body is a temple. We don't have a specialized priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:6 makes very clear. We do not offer animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't put forth tithes, which was obligatory for Israel. But we give to support churches and ministers and ministries because God loves a cheerful giver. And so we have certain commands. The Israelites were commanded to adhere to the Sabbath, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. We're not under that covenant, so we don't observe the Sabbath. We observe the Lord's Supper. And so we have to differentiate that will of God that speaks specifically to us. We are also to act for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Now again, some commands are specific, such as sharing the gospel. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so this was given to the church to go and to preach the gospel. And so Christians are found all over the world now, and we preach to those who are near. I do videos, I do podcasts, I do blog articles. In fact, I'm just finished a blog article today. I did two videos today, and those are already posted. Well, the blog's going to be posted in the morning, but I'm putting forth this information. But it puts forth the gospel, and it puts forth biblical teaching. So not only do we share the gospel with others, but we also make disciples by teaching them Scripture. Matthew 28:19-20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the main verb there is to make disciples. And it's connected with three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. But making disciples is the primary mandate there. Pastors are to preach God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. The Greek reads there, keruxon ton logon. I had a shirt that said that. It was keruxon ton logon. Right across there, it was all in Greek. And of course, people would naturally say, well, what is that? And I would say, well, that's a Koine Greek phrase. And it says keruxon ton logon, which means preach the word. And that would open the door for me then to talk about things biblical. And if they were interested, I would pursue that. If they weren't, you know, we'd talk about something different. But pastors are to preach the word. And I am a Bible teacher. That is what I am. I preach the word. You've heard me quoting scripture and scripture and scripture because that's what I do as a Bible teacher. It is to inform people because it's the word of God that's alive and powerful. That's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It is profitable. The word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And so we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so we come to these passages because the word of God is what gives us divine viewpoint. The word of God is what strengthens our soul. The word of God is what informs us about who God is, how the universe came into being, why the world is in a wrecked state, because sin has entered the world because of our parents way back when, who disobeyed the Lord. We understand that the first sinner was in heaven. It was Lucifer. He led a rebellion against God in heaven. So the first sin took place in heaven by an angel named Lucifer, who became Satan, Hashatan, and he became their adversary, and he led a rebellion. A third of the angels followed him, and the kingdom of darkness that he created was then expanded to the earth when Adam and Eve sinned on the earth. And Satan took a title deed of the earth at that time. And so we currently live in this world that is owned by God, and God is going to have final say, but it is currently under the rulership of Satan. Remember that three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this age. Isaiah 14 tells us that he has weakened the nations. That speaks of the scope of his influence and what kind of damage he does. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the current state of affairs is that Satan and his demons are driving a lot of what is going on in the human race, politically, economically, socially, culturally. And so when we see people behaving badly, we should realize that there are spiritual forces behind them. And that's why Paul informs us in Ephesians 6, where he says the battle is not against flesh and blood. We often think it is. We often want to couch it within political terms or cultural terms. And we see that, but that's the fruit. When you get back to the root, you have to look at fallen angels who are influencing a lot of what's going on in the world, and you have to look at the sinful natures of people, which resonates with those values that Satan is pushing. And so you have those people that are part of his kingdom, that kingdom of darkness that's help advancing his cause. But again, the word of God is what informs us about these things. It lets us know that God is ultimately directing history, that he is providentially moving the circumstances of this world in such a way that history's going somewhere because Christ is coming back. And in Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, there is, at the return of Christ, he's going to put down rebellion, both human and angelic. And he's going to put down rebellion. He's going to call for the birds of the air to come feast upon the flesh of kings and commanders and everybody who gathered together in defiance of the Lord. And in Revelation 20, we know that he binds Satan, that an angel comes down and lays hold of the dragon, puts him under arrest, and binds him with a chain. I'm curious to what that chain would look like, you know, what kind of a spiritual chain that is. But Satan is then cast into a prison. He's cast into the abyss. It's a spiritual prison for 1,000 years. And during that time, Christ will rule the world from Jerusalem, seated on the throne of David. But we know all these things because the Word of God reveals them to us. So it gives us a framework for making sense of the world and understanding the origin of things, the state of things, and the future of things. And so we can put all that into a framework of understanding because the Word of God provides that to us. So pastors are to preach the Word. And that's one of the reasons, again, why I put such emphasis upon Bible teaching. Now, pastors are also to help to equip the saints for God's work. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And by the way, all of those gifts refer to communication gifts. Verse 12, to what end did God give these gifted persons to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So pastors who do their job properly will teach the Word, and this will help equip the saints and lead them to spiritual maturity, that they can grow up. Notice what he says in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even to Christ. And so, again, this leading to maturity is what God wants, but that will never happen if the believer ignores the study of the Word of God. And listen, there are good teachers out there. There are good men who have devoted themselves to the study of the Word of God and who have pursued certain academic pursuits. You know, I went to seminary. I got a Master of Divinity. It was a 91-hour master's degree. It was 4 years to get through. And then my doctorate, which took me another 4 years to get through, plus a dissertation. And so you go to school and you study these things so that you can be better equipped in the languages, in history, and theology. And you can be better equipped to study the Word of God and to present the Word of God in substantive form, not in fluff, but in real substance in teaching the Word of God, because you want to help people advance. And I tend to be a pretty compact preacher, not in physical form, mind you, but in teaching. And so I try to give as much information as I can so that people can properly understand what the Word of God says. Not only that, but the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife is to submit to her husband's loving spiritual leadership. Christian children are to obey and honor their parents. Christian employees are to obey their supervisor. And Christian supervisors are to treat their workers well. And you see all the scripture references there for that. But what I'm doing here in this particular section is I'm just simply pointing out that the Word of God speaks to these issues. It speaks to our relationship to government. It speaks to our relationship to the unbeliever. It speaks to our relationship to the believer. It speaks to our relationship to the local church. It speaks to our relationship to the study of the Word of God. It speaks to our relationship to our spouse, to our children. We're told, passages I didn't cover in here, we are to honor our parents, honor your mother and father. That still holds true. And so the Bible speaks about economics, how we handle our money, what we do with our money, you know, whether or not we use it to support ministry or to, you know, promote God's, you know, teaching in the world. And so the Bible speaks to all these issues. And when we study the Bible, when we read through these things, we come to understand God's directive will for us. But we have to learn it first before we can live it. Learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And that's always the proper order. We have to study to learn it, but once we've studied it, then we must apply it as opportunity presents. So I'm just simply pointing out here that God's directive will has been written down for us. Now, maybe like the king in Israel, we would do well to handwrite a copy of the law that speaks to us, and then to carry it with us all our days, and to read it, that we might learn to fear the Lord, that we might learn to walk in His ways and obey His commands. You know, that's certainly not set forth for us. It's not a command, but we are commanded to study. So we must at least carry the Word of God and study the Word of God. So that speaks to God's directive will, that He does direct us and He directs us clearly. Now, third, and we're going to move now into God's permissive will. God's permissive will. Now, God's permissive will refers to what He permits us to do, either for or against His directive will. You see, God obviously permits us to obey His word. That's the ideal. But there are times where God permits us to disobey His word. And every time we do, this is sin. But this is part of God's permissive will, His permissive will. Now, all sin fits under this category, for He permits us to resist His directives in some instances. This is also true for fallen angels who are granted a measure of freedom to sin. Now, remember that God permitted Satan to lead a rebellion. And we have fallen angels today who are still roaming about and engaging in all sorts of nefarious activity. And this is still going on. We see demon possession in the world today, perhaps not as active as was during the time when Christ was on the earth. I don't know. I can't speak to that with certainty, because around the world there's a lot of pagan activity and a lot of idolatry, and certainly demons are active, for sure. But God permits this. He permits this. Now, He also permitted the fall of Adam and Eve, and this provides a good example of God's permissive will. For after He had directed them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember that He permitted them to disobey and to follow Satan's leading. And that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And remember that God is omniscient, that He knows all things. And so did God know that Satan was going to come into the garden? And the answer is yes, He did. Did God know that Satan was going to take the form of a serpent, and that he would, as the form of a creature, try to deceive Adam and Eve into disobedience? And the answer to that is yes. And could God have intervened? Could He have shut that down and stopped it? And the answer to that is yes. Well, if He was aware and He could have stopped it and He didn't, then we have to put it under the classification of His permissive will, that He permitted that to happen. He permitted Adam and Eve to disobey Him. Now, not without consequence, mind you, that there was a consequence that followed. And we saw where, if you read through Genesis 3, you'll see where they were judged. But even though God's judgment fell upon them and fell upon the creation, there was still grace there. In Genesis 3:15, you see the promise of a Savior. You also see where God provided for them animal skins for clothing. And He also drove them out of the garden, lest they eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen, sinful state. So that also could be seen as an act of grace on God's part, because He permitted, He prohibited that act. And so, remember that He permitted them to disobey and to follow Satan's lead. Now, Laney, I have a quote here from Laney. And he says, quote, "God's permissive will refers to what the Lord permits, even when it is not in conformity with His revealed or prescribed will." Now, he uses the term prescribed will. I use the term directive will, but that's just a matter of language. But he goes on to say, "God may permit sin, though it is not in keeping with what He prefers," end quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, concerning the permission of divorce, for example, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Because of your hardness of heart," catch this, "Moses permitted you," He permitted you "to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Now, we also see God's permissive will is observed on a national level, in which He says here, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own way." You see that? He permitted all the nations to go their own way. And to go their own way here would be to go their own way in rebellion against God. Now, what's fascinating about this passage, if you go over here to Acts 14:16, we have the verse we just read here, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. But notice verse 17. This is the grace of God. It says, and yet, Paul says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, this is a display of God's common grace to all people, whether good or evil, whether righteous or unrighteous, that he sends rain and sun, and in his goodness, he provides for their basic needs. And so even though they have gone their own way and God has permitted this, yet God is still consistent to provide for their basic needs. But again, in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Now, this explains much of the poor behavior we see among the nations as we study world history, because we see large groups of people that form nations that turn away from the Lord. And you see their cultures are predominantly pagan. American culture has been and continues to be at quite an accelerated rate, becoming more and more pagan. And the values are completely antithetical to the Word of God and to the will of God. And so we find ourselves increasingly in a hostile culture. And so knowing the Word of God for the Christian is really what stabilizes the believer in the midst of a storm. I've said it before that the stability of a Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. I'll say that again. The stability of the Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. You see, it's not only what he thinks with regard to the scriptures and having divine viewpoint, but what he keeps on thinking. And listen, when we face a crisis, and I don't care, even the most mature believer can experience fear in a moment of crisis, in a moment of panic. Even the most mature believers can have this. But we should not let the fear dominate. And so in moments like that, you have to reach out and you have to lay hold of a scripture. You've got to claim a promise. I like going to Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as I hold on to that verse, I can then begin to think through the scripture and not let the fear dominate my soul in the midst of that crisis. Because in order to cope with the pressures of life, we have to be able to think under pressure. And God gives us sometimes little tests that we can go through to help develop our faith. And we can develop that, again, by thinking biblically, not just here and there, but on a continual basis. So God is always righteous and directs people to righteous living. However, God is no bully. He's no bully. And he does not force people to obey him. When people turn negative to God, he permits them to pursue their sinful ways, though they are not free to choose the consequences of their actions. One who plays with fire will eventually get burned. Now, concerning those in Romans 1:18, concerning those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I love this passage because it speaks of the revealed will of God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now notice, there's nothing wrong with the truth or the revelation of it. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And when the heart is negative, it doesn't matter how clear the revelation, they will suppress that revelation. They will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was the clearest expression of truth of God to mankind. Everything he said and everything he did was perfect. It was perfectly true, perfectly righteous, perfectly good in all that he said and all that he did. And yet the record of Scripture in John 3:19 is that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 12:37 tells us that though he did so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. And this demonstrates the point that no amount of revelation, even that which is presented by God in the flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was sufficient to convince people. Because it doesn't matter how clear the revelation is. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And when the heart is negative, then they will suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And that's what we have here. Verse 19 of Romans 1 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. You see, there is an intuitive knowledge that everybody has within themselves that God exists. It comes through nature. God is revealed through nature, but God has revealed himself within them. John Calvin referred to this as the sensus divinitatis, that is the sense of the divine that every person has within themselves, that intuitive knowledge that God exists. And it says here that God himself made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that is they who suppress the truth, are without excuse. What's interesting, though, is that when they suppress the truth, we have recorded in the scriptures that three times, in verse 24, 26, and 28, it says that God gave them over. Three times it tells us that God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You see, God will not force himself. And if somebody goes negative to the revelation that God provides, if they reject what light God is giving them, then he is under no obligation to give them any further light because they're just going to suppress it anyway. And so he says, all right, you want to reject what I've given to you? You want to reject that revelation? Fine, I'll give you over. I'll let you go your way. And this is part of his permissive will. Again, he permits them to go their own way. He gives them over. He lets them pursue the lusts of their flesh, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And once God permits a person to operate by his or her sinful passions, they are given a measure of freedom to live as they want. And these are described as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Quite a list of descriptive terms there, I would say. But that's the end result of the person whom God permits to go their own way. So again, we want to understand that God has a sovereign will, he has a directive will, and he has a permissive will. Now, I want to go ahead and jump here into God's overruling will. We're not going to finish this lesson this evening. We will have one more session next week. But I do want to cover God's overruling will. Now, this refers to those actions when he hinders his creatures from acting contrary to his sovereign purposes. Throughout Scripture, we see, we observe God intervening in actions of fallen angels and people. After God permitted Adam and Eve to disobey him, he then drove them from the Garden of Eden and overruled their ability to go back in and to eat from the tree of life. And so remember that God placed an angel there at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword, and the sword was the picture of capital punishment. And so God overruled their will. He drove them from the garden and did not permit them to go back in. After Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah was his sister, which he had done that before. Abraham had a pattern of lying to get himself out of trouble, and he always involved Sarah. Not always, but in a few instances he involved Sarah. And basically, Abram was afraid for his own life. He was afraid that he was going to be overpowered and killed by a man. He did it in Genesis 12 with Pharaoh. But he did it again in Genesis 20 with a man named Abimelech. And so Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech took her as his wife. However, in order to protect Sarah, God intervened and told Abimelech, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, this is interesting because, and you wonder to what degree Sarah was complicit in this, because she knew too. So she went along with this. But nonetheless, God protected her. God's protection for Abraham and Sarah, God has to intervene. Even though they're not behaving as they should, Abraham mostly to blame here, God intervenes and he protects Sarah. And so he appears to Abimelech and he tells him, "You're a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech, to his credit, he pleaded with God and claimed his innocence. You can read about this in Genesis 20. And what's fascinating is that God, being just, he told Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 6, he says, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this thing." Notice this next clause, "I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Oh, isn't that interesting? So here God intervenes. This is God's overruling will, his overruling will. So he tells Abimelech, "I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." We have another example where Jacob served his uncle Laban for 20 years. But during that time, his uncle had mistreated him. And by the end, he saw that his uncle, quote, was not friendly toward him as formerly. And this is in Genesis 31. And now realizing that it was time for Jacob to leave his uncle, he told his two wives, Rachel and Leah, he said, quote, "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." Notice that. Laban was granted some permission to cheat him, to change his wages 10 times. So there was part of the permissive will. But he goes on to say that God did not allow him to hurt me. So God put a check on how far Laban could go. And you see this example of God's overruling will where he intervenes. Now, during the tribulation, there will be hostile unbelievers who will try to flee from God's wrath by seeking death. Revelation 9 tells us that God prevents them. He will not let them die. It's very fascinating. John writes that in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. In other words, they would love to end their life. They would love to take their life and escape from God's wrath. And God says, no, you're not going to get away from it that easy. And so they will seek death and will not find it. And again, this is an example of God's overruling will. That's all I'm doing here. I'm just trying to demonstrate God's overruling will, that people will, in those days, seek death. They will long to die, but death flees from them. A few more examples to drive the point, and bear with me for another 10 minutes here. When Satan wanted to attack Job, God granted him permission, saying, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Now notice there's the permissive will of God. But then God restrained Satan, saying, "Do not put forth your hand on him." In other words, in this first meeting that Satan has with God in heaven, by the way, and this challenge, God grants him permission. He says, "All that he has is in your power." But then he puts a restraint on him, overruling his will, overriding it, and saying, "Do not put forth your hand on him." Excuse me. Satan came back a second time, and God granted him permission to attack Job's body, saying, "He is in your power," but then put another restraint on him by saying to him to spare his life. Now, we know Job's wife gave him advice. She said, "Curse God and die." That's not very good advice. And he replied back to her saying, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Because Job understood that both come from the hand of God. Other examples of permissive will, overruling will, during the 7-year tribulation, demons are released from an angelic prison. Revelation 9:3 tells us that power was given to them to hurt unbelievers. But in Revelation 9:4 and 5, we also learn that they are restrained, that God puts a check. He puts a check on their will. It says that they were restrained, and God told them not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. So you see God's permissive will here, you see his directive will, you see his overruling will, you see a lot of what's going on here. You see how this comes together, and in some ways you see some interconnectedness. Now Satan is currently active in the world. We know that. 1 Peter 5:8 makes it clear. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And of course, 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we know that Satan is currently active in the world and will be during the tribulation. But again, at a point in time, God overrules Satan. He checks him. He does not let him go on forever. And we know in Revelation 20, verse 2, that Satan is bound. He's bound for 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, tells us that this angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So again, God's overruling will. He shuts Satan down and he restrains him. He puts him in prison, a spiritual prison, for 1,000 years. Now, when Satan gets out, he's the same rascal he was when he went in, and he causes trouble. He comes out to deceive the nations, and you have this uprising, this revolt, referred to as Gog and Magog. It doesn't go anywhere. God shuts it down very quickly. But nonetheless, we see examples here of God's overruling will. Now, up to this point, we've covered 4 of the 5 categories. We've covered God's sovereign will, his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. And next week, when we gather back together, we will talk about God's providential will. And we'll probably spend a little bit of time on that. I thoroughly enjoy studying this aspect of God's will. And I've taught this before, but we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking it. So that is going to finish this particular section on this study. And we have one more lesson to go after this to conclude out this series on knowing and doing the will of God. All right, well, let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can take the time to study this subject. We know that we're hitting it somewhat lightly. We're just doing this as an excursus to our study in the book of Deuteronomy, so we're not plumbing the absolute depths of this particular subject, but just covering enough verses to provide a mental construct, so that as we come to the Word of God, we will have a construct in place such that we can understand what's going on, that we can understand your sovereign will, your directive will, your permissive will, your overruling will, or your providential will. And Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to move away until we gather together back next week that we will have time to reflect on this, that this will be helpful to us in our walk with you to know more of who you are and how you are leading us. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, for we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.